We're reading from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verse 20 to 37. Some Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. His answer was, "The kingdom of God does not come in such a way as to be seen. No one will say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The time will come when you will wish you could see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. There will be those who will say to you, 'Look over there,' or 'Look over here.' But don't go looking for it. As the lightning flashes across the sky and lights it up from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer much and be rejected by the people of this day. As it was in the time of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Everybody kept on eating and drinking. The men and women married up to the very day Noah went into the boat, and the flood came and killed them all. It will be as it was in the time of Lot. Everybody kept on eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. On the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and killed them all. That is how it will be on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the Son of Man who is on the man who is on the roof of his house must not go down into the house to get his belongings. In the same way, the man who is out in the field must not go back to the house. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to save his own life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. On that night, I tell you, there will be two people sleeping in the same bed. One will be taken away. The other will be left behind. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken away. The other will be left behind." The disciples asked him, "Where, Lord?" Jesus answered, "Wherever there is a dead body, the vultures will gather." Just say a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we trust that you've given us these words in kindness and to help us and direct our lives. And we pray that you'd open them and speak directly into where we're coming from this morning. Lord, in our lives, in our existences, which are often messy. So I pray you reframe our expectations on you in this today. Amen. As a child, I used to hear my parents speaking to each other in a secret language. You might have heard of it. It's called French. They would use it to speak about things that they didn't want the children to understand. "Où est le chocolat pour les enfants, Willy?" And we would scratch our heads in confusion. It was frustrating to listen to because I knew what they were saying was in some way relevant to me and relevant to my life. But I also knew that I would have to do a lot of homework if I was going to understand their French. And to an extent, this is how it is when we open the Bible. We don't have to learn French. It's been translated into English, and we should be grateful for this. But you still face the impasse of knowing that the world and culture it was written in was very different from our world and culture. Palestine, which was occupied 2,000 years ago, is a different frame of reference. It's as if I wrote a letter to a villager in Papua New Guinea and invested it with references to Jamie Oliver and The X Factor. There would be something that would be lost in the translation. And so it was, so it is, as we approach this passage. We have to ask ourselves, what needs translated here? In the first conversation in the passage, verses 20 to 21, the Pharisees are asking God, Jesus, when the kingdom of God would arrive. So what we need to know here are, who are the Pharisees, and what did they mean by the kingdom of God? You might think of the Pharisees as a kind of political pressure group, or a social movement. They were most famous in the Bible for trying to bring strict allegiance to Old Testament law. In Christ's day, they were looking towards a time when the oppressive Roman Empire would be brought to its knees and Israel would be vindicated. Living under the Romans made these Pharisees anxious for this time to come. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time when God would come and judge evil empires and usher in a new reign of justice and peace. So to speak of the kingdom of God, then, was to summon up this entire narrative and declare that it was reaching its climax, to say that God was breaking into the present. Heaven was arriving on earth. This then is the weight, the muscle behind the question the Pharisees ask Jesus. When will this time come? When will our hopes be justified? Though, as so often happens in the Bible, Jesus doesn't give a straight answer, because what we expect is so often different from what God has planned. C.S. Lewis comments that our questions to God sound like asking, what shape is yellow, and how many hours are there in a mile? They just don't make sense. And so with this narrative in mind, Christ answers their question with, the kingdom of God is within you, or it is in your midst, as another translation puts it. What did Jesus mean then by the kingdom of God? Jesus is saying that this thing you hope for, this kingdom promised in the Torah, you've misunderstood it. You don't get it. It's not a coup d'etat or a vindication of Israel, but God revealing himself on earth. The kingdom you hope in, says Jesus, I am its king. You don't recognize it because you don't recognize me. You can picture the Pharisees wearing incredulous sneers, the long treasured promises of God being brought to mind. You who reek of mortality and dine with prostitutes, what kind of kingdom are you going to bring us? Didn't look like the kingdom they were banking on. Jesus then turns to his disciples, who, through following Jesus, were already in some sense living in the kingdom. He gives them some strange and vivid instructions, which we've just heard in the passage. Words which act as windows into Christ's kingdom on earth. I'm sure at some point we've all been to a briefing session on something or another. I can't remember many. They're generally samey and monotonous, but the ones I do remember are the ones that were particularly useful. Like before embarking on a trek or climbing a mountain that was going to be particularly difficult, they would tell me where the path got narrow, or I would meet a junction, or there was a pit of fire on one side and a roaring lion on the other. It would warn me where I was in danger. And I think in some sense this is what Christ is doing here. He's giving a briefing session to his disciples about what it's like to live in the kingdom on this world, in this world. So what Jesus, I think, says does sound obscure, particularly in this passage. It's hard to understand what it means, but I think his advice here is both timely and it's practical. Jesus begins by telling his disciples that he will be absent from them in body, just like he has been since he ascended to heaven. And it's because of his absence that Jesus issues this first warning, something he can foresee happening. He says, people will come with enticing messages, promising great things. Do not follow them. And has this advice ever lost its flavor? Has there ever been a time when people don't pipe up claiming to be some kind of savior, some more compelling and successful than others? It could be in the guise of religion and spirituality, as Joseph Smith of the Mormons piped up and said some few hundred years ago. Or it could be in an attractive philosophy. Jesus tells us they're not of him. Their origin isn't divine. And we can be sure, because we will know when Christ comes back. It will be like lightning going from one end of the sky to the other. So do not be fooled. Following this warning, Jesus tells his disciples that he must first suffer and be rejected by this generation. And this was, I think, to warn the disciples of what would happen to Jesus, but also to tell them the nature of the path they have chosen to follow. Jesus dies a criminal's death in obscurity, not even friends by his side. He was not understood for who he was, and that will be the way it is until he comes back. So then, it's the same for his disciples, and the same for those who bear his name today. Lives will be labored largely in obscurity, not being at home in this world, and not being accepted by this generation. The briefing session Jesus has offered so far sounds tough. It demands a lot of our character. Though Christ then speaks about what happens if we do not heed his advice, if we don't follow these instructions in vivid and terrifying pictures. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rain down and destroy them all. So will it be. The pictures evoked here are not as alive in our minds as they were in the minds of the devout Jews who were steeped in the Torah. Perhaps instead you might imagine those images that are emblazoned on your psyche of the devastation in Japan just a few weeks ago, or the storm in New Orleans or Haiti. Piles of bodies pressed deep into our memories. Pictures truly resembling some vision of hell. And Jesus uses this kind of imagery, this potent stuff, to describe his return. And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't reel off the immorality and debauchery of the days of Noah and Lot, which he could have. Instead, what he describes are things that typify normal life: buying and selling, trading, eating, drinking, nothing negative in and of itself. He's simply pointing out that life continued as it always had, quite oblivious to what was about to come. The implicit question being, how would you act if you knew judgment and death were on its way? Besides painting a picture of his return, Jesus puts us in touch with our own mortality, with the fact that we will meet death sooner or later. The idea of his return might seem remote to us, as it perhaps will until it happens. But the idea of our own destruction is not far from the truth of it. Natural disasters seem to happen with increasing frequency. Wars are waged across the globe. Diseases take swipes at population. And we become more aware of how fragile we are. And we have to live in light of this. And so, in light of our approaching doom, how are we to be prepared? How ought we to live? Jesus paints a picture telling us how. He says, on that day, let the one who is on that housetop with his goods in his house not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. The two women will be grinding, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Jesus tells us that when he comes back, his return will be final. Don't collect your things from your house. Don't go and get crops from your field. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And I think out of all the lines in this short passage, this should be the strap line. This is really the pivotal moment in the passage. Lot's wife had lived in the sunshine of God's favor. She had been spared destruction. She was running away from the sulfur that was rained down on Sodom. You may recall the passage from Genesis 19, which reads, but Lot's wife behind him looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. It's a disturbing story, and its meaning is explained in the following verse, where Jesus clarifies that whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. Which is to say that Lot's wife, who had been spared destruction, lamented losing her old life. You might even say she longed for her old life. If you're a Christian, do you ever look back on the life you had before you were a Christian and choose to follow God and yearn for it? Do you have moments of wishing that you could feel more at home in this culture? I'm afraid that I do, and this warning was written for the likes of me. Jesus is telling me that where I direct my gaze is significant. It has consequences. This is brought to a sharp point in the image of Lot's wife, a woman who had been spared destruction, who had the promise of life before her, but was too worldly to take it up. I need to remember this when my faith in these promises, when my understanding of these promises fades. C.S. Lewis writes, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, because when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are too easily pleased. When I lust, when I become greedy, when I fall to the logic of this world, I need to remember what Jesus actually promises. We cannot have it both ways. We need to seek God and the rich. We cannot seek God and the riches this world offers. As Christ says in Luke 9, no one puts his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. Where do you direct your gaze? You can tell by looking at where your priorities lie. What do you really want out of life? We sang today, and Jesus famously said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And I'm afraid I do the opposite. I seek these things in the world, and I hope the kingdom is added unto them. I try and arrange my life in a kind of romantic way that I imagine life should be. Though Christ says in this image of Lot's wife that if we're yearning for the life that Jesus promises, and we have come to believe he is who he says he is, then Christ must be our priority. Our priorities, in other words, must be kingdom priorities. They're hard words, and it's a hard truth. You don't have to believe in Jesus, but if you do, then listen to how starkly he speaks. We cannot serve mammon and God. We cannot seek the things of the flesh and the kingdom. We cannot seek acceptance through the world's eyes in our career and also fix our gaze on the kingdom. It is not both and, but either or. I preach here to myself and as much as to anybody else. Christ ends his dialogue here by giving his listeners a strange and vivid picture. Two will be grinding, one will be left behind, the other left. It's an imagery that conjures up visions worthy of a sci-fi film. It partly inspired Tim LaHaye to write his Left Behind series. Although I feel, and I want to say this carefully and firmly, that Jesus didn't intend these verses to fuel some kind of apocalyptic vision, to scare people into the church fold, but rather as a loud warning. What Jesus is saying is that you cannot be saved by association. During my school days, I thought if I hung around with people who were handsome and cool and funny, I would become handsome and cool and funny, and I'd have more girlfriends. Needless to say, it didn't work in school, or after, actually. But in the same way, we might believe that if we know people who follow Christ, if we're religious in some ways, if we turn up at church, if our parents are Christian, or if we go to bed with a Christian who prays for our soul, then we will somehow by association know Christ. But Jesus says this is not so. We will not be acknowledged by him. You're saved by personally knowing Christ and God. There are many, said Jesus, who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not speak in your name?" And I will not know them. Jesus is telling us there is no room for pretenders and phonies. When the kingdom comes, their lives will be shown up for what they are. While the disciples, Jesus said this, the disciples asked, as we know, "Where, Lord?" To which Jesus replies, "Where the vultures are, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Jesus says this in reference to what he has just said about those who will be taken and those who will be left, which is to say, those who truly know Christ. Think about the imagery. Vultures circle and swoop around a corpse, conspicuously feeding from it. It's a morbid picture, and I think a powerful one. If we're following Jesus into life, if our eyes are not fixed on the eternal, then we are living lives that will in the end lead to death. Essentially, we will be focused upon death, trying to find meaning and significance in things that are devoid of it. If you look at society, is it not obvious that people are looking for their significance and their meaning in power, in money, in sex? And things which, as an end in themselves, are empty. That is where the vultures are gathering. They may be religious, they may be in some way called Christian, but if they're finding life in a thing that is ultimately dead, then perhaps Christ's reminder of Lot's wife is for them. So from this short, dense section, what can we learn? What is its purpose for us? Well, just like we spoke earlier of a briefing session before you climb a mountain, its point is to get you to the top of the mountain. The overall point of these passages is to tell us how to remain in God's kingdom on earth. And this amounts to no more and no less than facing the right direction, our eyes and hearts fixed on Jesus. There will be trials on the way. You will be tempted to look back on the life that you used to follow, or follow others who are not Jesus. The warning is that life will not go well if we do. if we have come to believe that Jesus, what Jesus offers is utterly compelling and more than this world can give, then it's worth listening to his advice. He says nowhere that this road will be easy, but he always assures us that it will be worthwhile.